We remember from last week, we covered chapters 9 and 10. So in Romans, if you remember over the arc of this semester as we've been going through this on Wednesday nights, chapters 5 through 8 were one thought unit where Paul was discussing the assurance that we have in the gospel, reached its crescendo in chapter 8, which is the center of this 16-chapter letter. It's also the central, the apex of Paul's explanation of the gospel. So chapter 8 is like a one-chapter overview of the cosmic implications of the gospel. And when we say gospel, we remember that Paul introduced this theme of how the gospel is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes, all the way back in Romans chapter 1, right? And gospel, for Paul, is quite simply the story of Jesus as the fulfillment or the completion of Israel's story. So all the longings of the Israelites throughout the Old Testament narratives, which he explains through his interaction with three covenant promises throughout Romans, right? He's going to explore the implications of Jesus' cross and resurrection for the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant or the Torah, and the new covenant in the Spirit, right? So he's connecting the dots of covenant promise and the story through the lens of Israel with Jesus and his cross and resurrection, and the implications of Christ's cross and resurrection and Jesus as the risen Lord for all creation. Right, so he's moving from this arc of explaining the gospel, and then from chapters 5 through 8, the assurance that we have in Jesus. And then he gets to chapter 9. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 are another thought unit. Okay, at the beginning of chapter 9, we might remember that Paul, after he's gotten done with this really big sweeping language about God's cosmic work of redemption for us in Christ Jesus in the assurance that we have. Remember how chapter 8 ended with this lofty language of when he asked, what can separate us from the love of God?
Mm-hmm. Is in Christ Jesus.
Nothing. Neither height nor depth, nor angels or principalities. He goes through all these things and he concludes that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And then, as he starts chapter 9, He asks this question, well, what about the people of Israel? The implications for the unbelieving people of God, of which he was one, right? And so chapters 9 through 11 are Paul's struggle with what does it mean that now the Israelites on the whole, not every individual Israelite, but the majority of Israelites, the nation of Israel at the time, was rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. So he's wrestling with that question. We're going to get to his conclusions about that tonight. He's going to draw some conclusions for us. Then he's also going to drop this thing he calls a mystery on us, and he's not going to answer what that fully means. He's probably going to leave us with more questions than we would like tonight, but I guess that's the nature of mystery. And then, beginning with chapter 12, Paul's going to talk about what does all this mean for the life of the church in Rome, for that actual group of believers, right? Because we remember Paul sent Phoebe to read or to preach this letter to the house churches in Rome. And so he's going to get to a section of this letter where he's going to, this is the ethical teaching. So what are the implications of this big gospel narrative for the actual lived experience of the Christians in Rome? For the way they interact together and how they're formed by the Spirit together, and then as they face outward to their community in witness. And so we're going to see them walk through that. Romans 12, their life together, renewed humanity in the proper order of worship, which is going to be it's a really cool, it's called an inclusio. It's a literary technique that I'm going to point out from Romans 1 to Romans 12. It's super fun. Maybe that's not fun, it's boring, but we'll see. Then Romans 13, what does all this mean for the Christians' interaction with the Roman authorities and their public witness? And then we get into chapter 14 through the first half of chapter 15, which is some more conclusions on the relationship between Jewish background and Gentile background Christians in the church in Rome. Okay? And then we're going to find, he's going to bring it on home at the very tail end of Romans, where he's going to get explicit about, this is why I've written this letter. He's going to kind of outline that for us. He's going to say, hey, and you should send me on a mission trip to Spain. You know, FYI. And then he's going to give his final farewells called personal greetings. So that's where we are. We're sliding home on the tail end of the letter. We have tonight and next week, then a week off for Thanksgiving, and then the last Wednesday of November we come back and we're going to finish the book of Romans. Okay, so we're speeding toward the end. All right. So, chapter 11 and 12. Paul's going to talk about the remnant and the church's life together in these two chapters. Okay, and so when we read chapter 11, put on your Old Testament remnant theology thinking hat. Okay? This may sound super strange, but Paul is taking an example of how God kept his promises despite the unbelief of a supermajority of Israelites in the Old Testament through what's called the remnant. He's going to apply that to the current context for him as he's thinking through the vast majority of Israelites in his day not believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? All right. So, let's jump in. We begin in 11, verse 1. And so, he's going to ask two questions in the first half of Romans 11. This is in the similar to what he's done throughout the letter. It's called the scholastic diatribe. It's a form of Greco-Roman rhetoric where he poses a question from an imaginary questioner, and then he immediately answers the question. Okay? All right, so here we go. I ask then, did God reject his people? Meaning, did God reject the Israelites as a whole? His people, whom he chose? What's his answer?
No.
By no means. Of course not. Very different translations say it differently, but it's strong, isn't it? How many of you have an exclamation point? Yeah, obviously. By no means is what mine says. Some say, no, absolutely not. And then he gives two examples. He gives first the example of Paul himself. It's a good place to go. Then the example of Elijah and the remnant from the Old Testament. And the conclusion is the same. Okay? Very simply, the conclusion is there is now a remnant by grace because God keeps his promises. Okay? Very simply. Right? So let's see what he says. Has God rejected his people? By no means. And then he looks to himself. You can hear his own testimony here. Remember, before he was Paul the missionary, he was Saul the Pharisee. And he was zealous for the Lord. He protected the Jewish faith by overseeing those who would pervert the Jewish faith by promoting that Jesus is the Messiah. Where was he in Acts when Stephen was stoned? He was holding the coats of all the stone. The stoners, that's not the right way to say that. The people who were stoning Stephen, right? Meaning, he was not only approving of what they were doing, he was overseeing it. Okay? And so this is his own testimony in the background. Has God rejected his people? By no means. Paul says, I am an Israelite myself. A descendant of Abraham. We hear echoes of the Abrahamic covenant, which he's already discussed. That's Romans chapter 4. From the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. And in case the Roman Christians thought, well, you know, you can use yourself as an example. That's super easy and convenient, Paul. Okay, Paul's going to go to another example. So, just like us, when we give our testimony and people say, well, I don't know about that. You say, well, let's go see what the Bible says. Right? And that's what Paul does. Because what was Paul's Bible? The Old Testament, right. He most likely used a Greek translation called the Septuagint. Have y'all ever heard of the Septuagint? A lot of his references in his letters match the Greek phrasing of the Septuagint. Okay, so he would be going to Scripture, which was the Old Testament. So he goes to the story of Elijah. And he says, don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against whom? Israel. Lord, They have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So, this is Old Testament remnant theology. This may sound strange to us, but we remember there are various points in the Old Testament history of Israel where, for example, majority of the Israelite people, the chosen people, were unfaithful. Right? Paul, God says to Elijah, there is a small number who is faithful. So God keeping his promises is not contingent on the faithfulness or infidelity of the Israelites. That's essentially what Paul's saying here. God is omni-resourceful. God can work in and among the Israelites who have those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful to move his people and his creation toward redemption. And so he is reminding the Roman Christians that just like in the Old Testament, God is now again working with the small number, the remnant, who has faith, who trusts God to be God. And Paul would count himself among that remnant. Does that make sense? Okay. And then he goes on. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. So he quotes more scripture. He quotes, Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29:10, and Psalm 69. So he's quoting from the story of Elijah. He's quoting from the Torah. He's quoting from the Psalms. He's quoting from the prophets, which are all the different sections of Old Testament scripture to say what God is doing now are the same kinds of things that God did throughout the story of the Old Testament. And God was able then to move us toward the promise. He's able to now as well. But then that gets us to his next question, which is this, in verse 11. Again I ask, did the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And I forgot to put this on, so I'm going to put this on right now and hope that I was loud enough that it picked me up earlier. All right. So again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Meaning, is their struggle with belief a fall away from grace beyond recovery, beyond the boundaries of what grace can do to reach them? See how that works?
By no means.
Yeah, come on. By no means. Right, yeah, no. Because grace is not contingent on their faith or infidelity.
You know, I guess that the only problem that I've always had with this is why some have grace and some are hardened.
Yeah.
And what is the determining factor?
Yeah, this is the heart of the struggle with... in the vernacular, it's a couple of different theological paradigms for interpretation, right? One is called monergism, the other is called synergism. In our vernacular, we call them Calvinism and Arminianism, okay? Monergism, Calvinism, views God as the all-determining reality, meaning anything that occurs outside of God's self, the Trinity, God not only allows, but is also the direct cause. Arminianism, sometimes called synergism, makes room for a God who has power, but whose core characteristic is love, which requires space for created beings to choose to do otherwise, which we would call free will. And so there's interplay there. And frankly, throughout the history of the church, since at least the third century when Augustine switched camps, because Augustine began his career as a synergist and switched to becoming a monergist halfway through his career. And that kind of set the trajectory of the Roman Catholic Church in one direction, a couple of directions. So since at least then, there has been disagreement in the church on those paradigms, which affect how you read passages like this.
Right, because it almost doesn't lean for that. I mean, when he says he gave them a spirit of stupor, it implies pretty strongly, says straight out, he gave it to them. You know, like it was intentional.
Yeah.
As opposed to
allowing. Right. You know, it's interesting. He says there are ties. So it's even though Paul is talking about the nation of Israel and what does this mean for the people of Israel as a whole? As we get to the tail end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, we see a callback to Romans 1 and 2. So Paul is going to bring the beginning of his letter and then the start of the conclusion of his letter together here. And if we go back to Romans 1, we see that God turned all of humanity over to their sin. Right? So God hands them over. That's both an act of God, and it can also be read as God saying, you can have what you've already chosen. Right? Christians have read it both ways, frankly. Full disclosure, I am an Arminian in my theology, so that will shade how I read this passage. In case that isn't real clear, it's going to come out.
I would think most fundamentalists are probably Calvinists.
Not necessarily. Fundamentalism is a rigidity tied to power, and I find that fundamentalist readings of Scripture, though on the whole quite literal, they are literal for the convenience of their own power. So it's based on their own control of other people. And so they'll change their readings from literal in one place to symbolic in another. But in each reading, it feeds... Sorry. Sorry. Anyway. Yeah. Yeah, well, the opposite of fundamentalism, so it becomes a U. So you can have rigidity on both sides of the spectrum, right? You can have, on the right, fundamentalism that reads rigidly for the sake of their own control through a particular lens of beliefs, often regarding those who are different than, frankly, middle-aged white men like me. Right. Sure.
Oriented.
Right, right. And
the people who have a more liberalistic view, I think it's because it's a means to an end. You want to justify the progressive view that you have, liberalistic view, and say, well, it's not quite right. You're being a little too...
Yeah.
Literalistic.
Yeah. My problem with both sides of the U, because the other side of the U is what I would call a progressive fundamentalism, okay, which in academic circles, it's a reading of Scripture that denies Scripture authority. So in both sides of the U, the source of authority is the individual person who's reading Scripture, right? And so my hope would be that we can, and I think in our church we do a really good job because we have people, Harry, thanks for speaking up. We have people on both sides, and we come together, and we read Scripture together, and we ask the Spirit to help us discern together. right? And so that struggle here in between the you keeps us all from moving to extremes that are tied to a tendency that all of us have to grasp at control. And so I really love that about our congregation, that we can have people on all sides who read Scripture together. So let's keep going. I've already told you what I think too much about things, and we have 20 minutes left. We're on to verse 11 of chapter 11. It says, not at all. They haven't stumbled all the way. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And I hope as I read these next few verses, I want you to have in the back of your mind the story of the prodigal son. Okay? Those are the echoes here. And I also want you to have in mind this word for jealous is the same root for zealous. So I want you to not only picture the prodigal son in the back of your mind, I want you to picture Paul's own story. Paul would have said he was zealous for the Lord when he did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. Okay? So you hear echoes of both of those stories in the background of what he's saying. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression, meaning their Israel's unbelief, means riches for the world, meaning everybody gets invited in, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, meaning the Gentiles get invited in, how much greater the riches, greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Because what was the end of the prodigal son? Who came home? The son came home. And who was waiting? And who was watching? And who ran out to meet him? Yeah. And in case we didn't get it, Paul says in verse 13, I'm talking to you, Gentiles, right? Because remember, in the room, Jewish background and Gentile background believers in the same room hearing this. I'm talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to the envy, to envy and save some of them. And it's to arouse them to this word that is this jealousy, this envy, that's the same word for zealousness. So it's the idea of to arouse their zealousness for the Lord, but through the framework of faith in the Messiah. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. All right, and then he's going to get into this confusing discussion about olive branches. Have any of y'all ever read this before and you thought, what? I am not a gardener. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about the same thing. So this is just, Paul likes to mix his metaphors and his illustrations. He's going to jump from prodigal son allusions to his own testimony. Now he's going to talk about olive branches. He's trying to get the same point across. So, in case this is confusing, I've got a reading Romans 11 for all of us rubric here. The natural branches are Israel, the nation, the people of Israel. The wild shoots are the Gentiles. Okay? His main point is, you wild shoots are not superior. You think you are, because you're all responding and Israel's not. But you're not superior. And everyone is grafted in by faith. So nobody gets to brag about it. No matter who you are, where you're from, it's all by faith. So we should all tremble before God. Because God's in charge and we're not. Okay? So now that that's in our mind, I'm going to read this for us. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. Because here's the thing about olive branches or olive trees. I didn't know this till I read about it. They're really hard to get rid of. And they're really easy. If you take wild branches that grow in the wild and you cut a branch off and bring it to one you've cultivated, like in your own garden, you can connect that wild shoot. It's called grafting it in. And it will connect to the tree that is in your garden and it will become a part of that tree. And it will get its nutrients from the roots that were there. And that's the picture that he's giving us here. So he says, don't consider yourself to be superior to the other branches. If you do, consider this. You don't support the root, but the roots support you, meaning God's interaction with the Israelites supports, that's all, that's the, all of that has formed the support. Yeah.
You missed that bullet.
I did. Sorry. God's the root. Thanks. That's good. So you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand in faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So it's all by grace.
So for the sake of clarification, is he talking about Jewish people who believe in Christ as the Lord and Savior? Or is he basically making, is he saying, you as Christians who believe in Christ and are saved are no better than people who are Jewish and don't choose to believe that way? Is that what we're saying there, or is it something different?
Yeah, he's wrestling with that question. Because Paul would not have thought of the church as a new religion, right? He would have thought of the Roman Christians and himself as the fulfillment of Israel. So what about all these other Israelites, a vast majority of the people of Israel, who don't believe? It creates some cognitive dissonance for him, a struggle, a question. That is where we're headed with the next section. It is a question that he leaves open to mystery, but he will say it's entrance into the family of God is by grace through faith in Jesus as Messiah. And he leaves open this question about Israel as a corporate community and whether or not they're going to respond in faith and what that can mean. Okay? So Paul's going to give us some guidance on that, Harry, but he's not going to give us a clear answer. Okay, and that's, I know, it's hard, right? Like, that's a weird thing to think about, right? But so let's see what he says. We get down to verse 22. Consider the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, meaning God is the judge, but kindness to you who have faith, meaning you're experiencing grace, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So that verse is key, Harry. All right, verse 23. If they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. This is a reference to the vast majority of Israelites who do not believe in Jesus as Messiah. So somehow it's going to be by faith. Okay? But then he's going to continue to wrestle with that for us. Let's jump down to verse 25. So we've got about 14 minutes left. And this is the really confused. If we're not confused yet, this is the confusing part of Romans 11. What Paul calls a mystery. Okay? So Paul is going to say up front, this, what he's about to say to us in this section of Romans 11 is a mystery. And he uses this phrase mystery one other time. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. You're going to get there in your series in fellowship class. 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about the parousia, the second coming of Christ, the trumpet will sound and the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise. We will be transformed physically. We will take on resurrection bodies. He uses this word mystery in that context and then here in Romans. This is a word that's used in what's called apocalyptic Jewish literature at the time. What is another book of the Bible that is apocalyptic literature? Anybody know? Yeah. Revelation. The word revelation is apocalypse in Greek, right? So the word mystery is used from within that framework for something beyond our comprehension, but which God will bring about in God's future. And the mechanism between here and there is beyond our ability to understand. That's why it's a mystery. But it places trust that God can bring it about. So that's where we are. Here we go. Let's see what he says. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part
until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. All right, so here's the question. Who is all Israel? What does that mean? That's a hard question, isn't it? In Christ. Yeah, because he's already made that differentiation in Romans. He's already said that those who are in Christ are true Israel. And since chapter 9, he has been wrestling with ethnic Israel's unbelief. So what does he mean here? Scholars have offered us several options. I'm going to give them to you and just let you think about them because I don't know which one's right or if any of these are right. Because we're not there yet. Okay? Scholars have said there's basically four options that people have argued throughout the history of the church for what Paul means here on the question of who is all Israel. It could be every individual ethnic Jew. That's a universalist approach. Or it could be the total elect Jews who believe in Christ during this era, the remnant of which Paul was one. It could be the church, which was Hart's point, Jew and Gentile background believers who place their faith in Christ Jesus, that is all Israel. Or people have suggested that it could be not every individual ethnic Jew, but a large corporate body of Israelites in contrast to a small remnant in Paul's day. Meaning Paul may be looking toward a future time when there is a large corporate body of Israelites who come to faith in Jesus as Messiah at some point in God's future, and he calls that a mystery. So I want you to hold those in your head, and I'm going to read to you the rest of what he says about this. As far as the gospel's concerned, they, unbelieving Israel, are enemies for your sake. Meaning this is reconciliation language. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Meaning they have not responded in faith yet, but God's movement first toward the Israelites in giving his call to Abram and his descendants and offering the promises, covenant promises, that was God's initiation. So that can't be revoked as if we had any power or authority over God choosing to offer a promise. See how that works? Okay. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. So Paul's holding out hope that the vast majority of Israelites will receive mercy one day. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on everyone. It's God's desire to have mercy. But the mystery is, how will that work? Will they all be granted, be viewed by God as having faith because they entrusted themselves to Yahweh but didn't explicitly express faith in Jesus as Messiah? Or will somehow some large group of Israelites confess Jesus as Messiah at some point in God's future? That's a mystery, Paul says. And so, Harry, to your question, I don't think Paul answers it. I think he leaves it ambiguous. But then he concludes this whole section, right, that 9 through 11 of Paul, himself just wrestling with what's going to happen with Israel. He concludes this section with a doxology. And so I want to read this doxology to you, and then we're going to have 5 minutes to get through chapter 12, which won't happen. So after saying this is a mystery and he's not sure how this is all going to happen, he offers up this word of praise, which I think is really lovely because he's been doing his very best to think about how God interacted with the world through Israel in the past, what God has done now through Jesus, and what that means for the Israelites. in light of the gospel. He's putting his best thinking toward it. And in the end, there are questions Paul cannot answer. Do you ever get there? You ever have questions that just are not answered? And you've tried, you've done your best thinking, you've gotten all your friends at church with you, and you've said, think through this with me. And you've asked Pastor Steve, even Todd Still when he's come for it. He's the dean of Truth Seminary. He said, Todd, answer this for me, and Todd can't answer it. You get there to the end of all those questions, and you still have questions. And even in the questions, Paul helps us offer praise to God. And he says this, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Even in our lack of understanding, we offer praise. And how about this? We'll go through the first two verses of chapter 12. Because there's some exciting things there. Before we do, this is a helpful quote from Charles Talbert, longtime scholar, New Testament scholar at Baylor University. Charles said, reflecting on this passage, Paul means that the present believing community of Jews, including himself, is the remnant of Israel that both represents all Israel and also prepares for its full restoration. But he does not answer for us how that happens or what that's going to look like. He just says, here it is. This is the tension and the mystery. And then he turns his attention after this doxology to the church and their life together. And I just want us tonight to think very quickly about Dan's favorite passage in Romans, which are these two verses. Did I get that right, Dan? This is your favorite? Chapter 12? All right. So I want us to read these first two verses together, and I want us to hold this in tension with the very beginning of Romans. This is what I argue is what's called an inclusio. An inclusio is a literary device in Scripture where the author will introduce a topic, and then will leave it, and will tell us a whole bunch of things that affect our understanding of that topic, and then we'll come back to it later on. And the inclusio at the front and the back forms a beginning and an end, and we understand both the beginning and the end only because of what was in the middle. All right? Does that make sense? When Paul begins in Romans, he is very clear that the root of sin is human idolatry, specifically our worship of ourselves. Right? He goes back to the Genesis stories, and it all went wrong in the beginning when humans chose to trust themselves rather than to trust God to be God. Okay? So we thought, we know what's best. We will elevate ourselves to the position of God. That is worship of ourselves as God. And we all know what happened. Bad consequences, right? Paul says in the beginning of Romans, that's the problem. And so our order of worship was out of whack. We were worshiping ourselves. And so God said, if you want to worship yourselves, you can have yourselves. And God turned us over to our sin. That's judgment. God says, you want that? You have the freedom to have that. But what we find is choosing ourselves as God does not lead to life, because we cannot be remade through our own power. And then after that, Paul explains his telling of the gospel from chapter 2 through chapter, 8, the crescendo of it, and then onward to here. So everything in between, from our worship of I, the idol of self, till now, has been Paul explaining how the gospel is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes, to remake us into a new kind of human, who we collectively are indwelled by the Spirit of God. And because we are indwelled with the Spirit, we now can have a proper order of worship to be the true humans God created us to be and is redeeming us to be in Christ by the power of the Spirit. So we get to Dan's favorite passage of Scripture, and this is the bookend of that inclusio. Now, when the church, in the power of the Spirit, gathers in Christ's name and worships in our lives individually and communally together as the family of God, our lives are ordered under God's leadership as God. And we are living into our true humanity. And that is the bookend that the gospel leads us toward. So, we read that. Therefore, in light of this praise for God being God, for from Him and through Him and for Him are all things, therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is this word of offer your whole selves, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Or some translations say your spiritual act of worship. So what do? We offer ourselves to God as God. God, you're God. We're your creatures. We are rescued by your grace, empowered with your Spirit. You're God. We give Him ourselves in worship. We do not conform to the pattern of this world, but what? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you see the active in verse 1 and the passive in verse 2? What is our active call? To offer ourselves in worship to God. God, you're God. We are not. What happens to us and in us by God? We are then transformed. That's the passive. We don't transform ourselves. When we offer ourselves to God, God transforms us. Because that is the proper order of worship. From creature to creator. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve our own devices, our own sinfulness, the things God turns us over to because we've chosen it? No. We'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We can know God's desires for us when we offer ourselves in worship and are transformed by God's presence and power through the Spirit. That happens within the context of the believing church. Those who, no matter their background, have given themselves by faith to Jesus, the faithful one. That is all we have time for tonight, because we're 3 minutes late. So I'll pick us up and speed us through 2.5 chapters next week.